Last Sunday, as we looked at Revelation 15, we saw a fairly detailed introduction to the final judgment and the wrath of God against Satan, against the Antichrist, and against all those who buy into his lies and his deceit. John saw the temple or the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God in heaven opened, and out of the sanctuary came seven angels with seven plagues. They were given seven bowls that were filled with the wrath of God. And we talked a little bit about that wrath. God's boiling anger. Anger boiling up to overflowing against all that opposes righteousness. Everything and everyone that opposes God and His holiness. Well, today we're in Revelation 16. And our text today begins with the command to those angels to pour out the contents of those bowls. Now, we're going to read chapter 16, not in its entirety at once. We're going to read it piece by piece as we go through it. But verse 1 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple, telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Heard a loud voice from the temple. The voice isn't identified. We're not told who the voice belongs to, but most scholars agree that it is probably the voice of God Himself. God is the one who is giving this command. He's commanding the angels with the bowls to pour them out, to initiate this final judgment of mankind. Now, this pouring out of these bowls, which symbolizes the administering of God's wrath on the earth, is not done simultaneously. They don't pour them all out together. Rather, one by one, in fairly quick succession, at least it seems like it when you read it. I'm not sure how long this all takes, but in fairly quick succession, without any further instruction, the angels pour out the contents of their bowls on the earth. And what follows is a time of unimaginable chaos and catastrophe that makes the previous disasters that we've looked at seem like child's play in comparison. It's incredible what happens here. And by the time this period of judgment, which is in the second part of the tribulation, by the time this period of judgment and wrath is wrapping up, towards the end, we're watching the assembling. We're seeing in here the assembling of the nations for war, for the final war, the campaign of Armageddon. In fact, by the time it's over, by the end of chapter 16, really, Armageddon is past and the second coming has taken place. But by the time this series of disasters is finished, Christ is coming to establish His kingdom on the earth. He's coming as warrior king. As He comes to put an end to the rule of the Gentiles, to the time of the Gentiles, and to establish His kingdom on the earth. And that coming in power and glory is defined and described in chapter 19. And we'll get to that in a few weeks. But before the world gets to that point, it has to go through one final period of catastrophe and judgment as God's wrath is poured out on a rebellious world. By this point in the tribulation period, the Antichrist is losing his grip on power. Things are falling apart. The whole world is reeling under the continuous disasters that come one after another. So let's have a look at the seven bowl judgments. They begin in verse 2 of chapter 16. And the description of most of these are very brief. And I'm not going to even try to explain a lot of what we're going to read. But we'll focus on a few key points. As we go through the description of these judgments, I need to say that I will be quoting directly or indirectly, substantially from David Levy's commentary. He has a very concise, well-worded description of these seven bowls of God's wrath. Verse 2 says, as we come to the first bowl, "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image." The New King James Version says, "a foul and loathsome sore." This judgment will involve a foul-smelling, malignant kind of ulcer, kind of like a boil, that is extremely painful and it will not heal. It breaks out upon the people of the earth. It's somewhat reminiscent of the sixth plague in Egypt. You remember the plagues in Egypt when Pharaoh refused to let the people go, and the sixth plague was a plague of boils that came upon the people of Egypt. And this is very similar. But what's important to note here is that it's very specific about who was affected by this. It came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. This plague came on those who followed the Antichrist, who accepted the mark. Any believers who were still alive at this point were not affected by these ulcers, these boils. Again, I think about the plagues in Egypt that affected the Egyptians, but the Israelites weren't affected by them. They didn't suffer. God protected them. The second bowl we find in verse 3. "The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea." It would appear that this plague affected the oceans and all saltwater seas. The text says that the sea became like the blood of a dead man. It doesn't say it became blood, but it became like the blood of a dead man. As David Levy says, the sea will turn into a thick, coagulated mass producing a putrefying stench like that of a decaying corpse. This condition will cause unimaginable disease and death. And again, we're reminded of the plagues in Egypt. It's similar to the first plague when all the fish died, when the seas turned to blood and the fish all died. It's also similar to the second trumpet judgment. When we read earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 8, we read that a fiery mountain will be cast into the sea, turning one-third of the sea to blood and killing one-third of the sea life. Only this time, everything that remains will be affected. All marine life will be destroyed, and that will severely affect the world's food supply. The third bowl, verses 4 through 7. "The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood." This time it says they became blood. "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, the Lord God, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" When the third bowl is poured out, all of the freshwater springs, the rivers, the lakes will be affected. The third trumpet judgment caused one-third of the freshwater to be destroyed. This time the remainder of the freshwater in rivers and springs will be destroyed. We're not told what happens to water in the cisterns and the wells and so on. But we do know that without reliable sources of water, people will go mad. They will stop at nothing to quench their thirst. We can only imagine the agony, the pain, the panic, the death that this pollution will create on the earth. But connected to this judgment is a magnificent angelic proclamation. this angel affirms that the wicked are getting what they deserve. Look at verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." Now we're going to come back to that angelic declaration later in the message, because I want to focus on that for a little bit. But we're going to go on at this point to the fourth bowl. Verses 8 and 9. There we read, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." Again, there are similarities to what has happened before. The fourth trumpet plague, or fourth trumpet judgment, also involved the sun. But this one is very different. Under the fourth trumpet, one third of the sun will be darkened. It will lose its power. But here the sun's intensity will be supernaturally increased by God, causing it to scorch people with fire. But the interesting thing to note here that I find amazing is that even though it seems as though people will recognize that God is the one who is responsible for this, they will not turn to Him. They will not cry out to Him for mercy. Rather, they will blaspheme. They will curse God. Not even God's wrath will produce repentance in the hardened hearts of wicked people. As I said last week, it appears at this point we've reached the point of no return. There is no more opportunity for repentance, for mercy. And they refuse. They curse God for their pain, or for their pain because of the heat of the sun. The fifth bowl is in verses 10 and 11. And these final three bowls of judgment are directed specifically at the beast and his kingdom, the Antichrist. We read in verse 10, "And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." The throne of the beast is the one spot where Satan's power resides on the earth. Up to this point, nothing will touch the throne of the beast. But now God centers his attack on Satan's seat of power on earth. Again, there's a similarity with the trumpet judgments. Among the results of the fifth trumpet was darkness. Darkness that came over the earth because of smoke rising out from the bottomless pit. In this instance, the darkness is far more intense. It is further reaching. It will cover the entire earth. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of darkness. If you've ever been in one of these caves where you take a tour down into a cave and they turn out the lights, and there is no source of light whatsoever, it is almost claustrophobic when you cannot even see a pinpoint of light or a shadow or anything. This darkness will be so thick that it will cause intense psychological pain to people who are already in physical agony due to these festering boils and ulcers and their burning flesh. It will cause them to gnaw their tongues in anguish. I think this is a bit of a preview of the outer darkness of hell that unbelievers will suffer. Matthew 25, verse 30 talks about that, the outer darkness. And yet again, we see that there's no repentance. They will continue to blaspheme and curse God, the God of heaven, for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds, it says in verse 11. The sixth bowl, verses 12 to 16. Now we're coming really close to the end. The sixth bowl is preparing the way for the battle of Armageddon. Verses 12 to 16, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And then there's kind of a parenthesis, a word from Jesus. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The river Euphrates is called Great because of its significant location. It is the longest river in Western Asia. It flows almost 1,800 miles from Syria to Babylon and emptying into the Persian Gulf. It forms a kind of a natural eastern boundary for what was the Roman Empire. And when it dries up, the kings from the east will pour across the dry riverbed to take part in the battle of Armageddon. Now the vision that John has in verses 13 to 16, which is not a parenthesis as such, it is an explanation of what's happening. And this vision provides some needed insight into this gathering of nations for the battle of Armageddon. We read that John saw three unclean spirits like frogs that come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Remember that counterfeit satanic trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Satan, the Antichrist, and then the prophet, the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. Well, these demonic spirits will perform miracles that will entice all nations to bring their armies to Israel for the battle on that great day, on the great day of God the Almighty, as verse 14 says. We'll assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, the word battle in the Greek polemos does not mean a single conflict. It's not just a battle. It's a campaign of battles that takes place at the end of the tribulation. And this will set the stage for a climactic conflict with Christ at his second coming. The nations will gather at a place that is called in Hebrew Armageddon. Literally, in the Hebrew, Har Megiddo. Har means hill, mount. And Megiddo is the fortress that is on. I've been there. It's an amazing place to see. Megiddo is a hilltop fortress. Now, it's a hilltop because it's been built up. As they have excavated down through the layers, they have found something like 25 layers of civilization. You know, there was a fortress built. It's right at the entrance to the Jezreel Valley. And it was the most strategic place in all of Israel. If you could defend that area, you could hold the country. And a fortress was built. It was demolished and crumbled. And they built on top of it. And then that's destroyed and so on. There's 25 layers of civilizations at Megiddo. But it's literally, it's Har, which means hill or mountain, Megiddo, Har Megiddo. In English, we call it Armageddon. Really, in Greek, it's Armageddon. But the nations will gather there to challenge the Antichrist's worldwide dominion. As I said, he was losing his power, things are coming together, but their ultimate goal is to annihilate Israel. Mount Megiddo, Armageddon, will be the staging area and the focal point of the battle, but the conflict isn't restricted to that area. As we saw earlier in chapter 14, the conflict will extend for a radius of about 200 miles around Jerusalem. And while the nations are engaged in conflict, seeking to destroy Israel, Christ will suddenly appear, and he will destroy them with the sword of his mouth. You find that in Revelation 19:15, and we will come to that later on. But in verse 15, there is a word of praise and blessing given to the faithful saints during the tribulation. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. It's a word of blessing, but it's also a word of warning for the saints living in the tribulation to stay alert, to stay awake in the light of Christ's imminent return. The word garments is symbolic of the righteousness of the saints, the righteousness of Christ that clothes the saints. And as believers, we must constantly guard our lives from evil at all times and be clothed in God's righteousness. Well, we have the seventh bowl. And as I said, really this takes us right through to the end. The seventh bowl in verses 17 to 21. Let's read them, those verses. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, the original says the weight of a talent, fell from heaven on the people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. A loud voice out of the temple from the throne. There's little doubt that it's the voice of God himself crying out, "It is done." What's done? The wrath, the judgment. It's done. Now there are many events. There are many events related to the campaign of Armageddon associated with the sixth bowl, which are not described here in Revelation. You find in Daniel, in Matthew, in various places in the scripture, there are a lot of things that go on here that this is just a kind of a summary outline. But when the seventh bowl is poured out, God announces that his wrath is completed. It's over. The seventh bowl actually takes us to the end of the tribulation. However, this declaration will be followed by tremendous upheaval. There will be enormous convulsions of nature, including the greatest earthquake ever to occur in the history of the earth. It will make these earthquakes in Nepal seem small by comparison. Cities worldwide will be destroyed. Verse 19 says, the great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. There will be geographical changes. Verse 20 says, and every island fled away and no mountains were to be found. We read back in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, that in the victory march, as Jesus Christ himself conquers the enemies of God at Armageddon, he goes and he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, but the mountain will be split. The Mount of Olives will be split in two and separate. There'll be geographical changes. There'll be huge changes in climate. Verse 21, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. The consequences of these cataclysmic changes will crush completely the kingdom of the Antichrist. But still, his followers will not repent. In fact, the opposite will take place. We read that they cursed, they blasphemed God for the plague of the hail. Well, that's the final wrath. These descriptions concerning God's wrath being poured out on the earth are both awesome and terrifying. How do we respond to this? What should this mean for us? Well, there's a couple of things that I want to focus on as we close today. First of all, they certainly should cause us, all of us, to examine our priorities in life, to consider the things that are really important, the priorities in life, the priorities in our relationship, our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because only those who have put their faith in Christ will escape the wrath to come. But there's something else that I want to focus on as we wrap this up. I'd like to go back to verses 5 to 7. We read that the angel in charge of the waters said, I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Many times people question the justice of God. They question God's judgment upon them. People complain that God is not fair in condemning people to punishment or suffering. But the angels never question that. People say a loving God would never send anyone to hell. Or if there is truly a God of love, he would not allow these things to happen. They question the justice of God. But the angels never question God's judgment or God's justice. The angels confirm that an eternal God is justified in pouring out his wrath on the ungodly. This angel affirmed that the wicked are worthy to have blood to drink, because they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. They say it is what they deserve. They got what they had coming. You know, sometimes we are troubled by what seems to be a lack of justice. As I said, people often question that. Well, the psalmist Asaph was troubled by that as well. In Psalm 73, passage you're probably quite familiar with, the psalmist Asaph says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was troubled by the fact that the wicked weren't getting what they deserved. But then he discovered something. Later, as you read through the psalm, he goes into the sanctuary of God, into the temple, and then he begins to comprehend what is really happening. Down in verse 18, he says, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And then at the end of the psalm, he says, for behold, you... those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The psalmist was troubled because the wicked weren't getting what they deserved. But then he discovered that, yes, they will. One day it will happen. The angels say God is perfectly justified in giving them what they deserve. They shed the blood of saints and peoples, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And then he says, and I heard the altar saying. The altar speaks of the saints and the prayers of the saints. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." God's justice is always perfect. Sometimes life seems unfair, but in the end, righteousness will prevail and justice will be served and God will be vindicated, and He is perfectly just in condemning the wicked. He has declared it to be that way, and He is righteous. So as we close, my invitation to you is, if you have never received Jesus Christ, you need to do that, because that's the only way to avoid the wrath of God. Ultimately, it will come. But then, as we said last week, as we looked at 2 Peter, in the light of God's wrath, in the light of God's justice, in the light of His judgment that is coming, what sort of persons ought we to be? Let's consider that as we close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, it's terrifying to think about what is coming for those who do not know and have never trusted Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for people all around us that they will come to understand and accept this before it is forever too late. And Lord, may we live our lives in a way that will encourage and entice others to come to Jesus Christ. We pray in His name and for His glory. Amen.